But what he was doing was fascinating to me because he was looking at the prophecies of what's going to happen in the future through the eyes of a son of Esau instead of through the eyes of a son of Israel. And of course, different things become significant because of who you are. And what he was seeing there was that the salvation of Muslims is predicted by God, and they're turning away from Islam and turning to the Lord. But what he added, which was, I think, very, very important to understand, is that the salvation of Muslims, especially in the Middle East around Israel, or really everywhere, and they're turning from hate of Israel to love of Israel because they have come to believe in Yeshua, that will be an incredibly powerful effect upon the Jewish people. Can you see that? The people who have hated them and persecuted them and are attacking them, they've come to believe in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, and now all of a sudden they love Israel. And when that happens, that could be one of the biggest factors in fulfilling the prediction that all Israel will be saved. So that was amazing. That's really, I believe, what Paul was prophesying when he spoke about the one new man. The one new man. So also want to recommend to you that you read Kamal's biography. It's called The Blood of Lambs. We don't have it here, but you can get it through the bookstore. Is our site up now? Can call in an order from Ava, or you can get it from Amazon. It's called The Blood of Lambs. And I can't stop reading it either, Tammy. It's like he got to tell his story for maybe 20 minutes on Saturday morning, and I'm sure you all experienced it. Is incredible what it's like to be born and raised in Beirut in a Sunni Muslim family and then recruited into the Muslim Brotherhood and sent into Israel to perform terrorist acts and then sent to the U.S. to perform terrorist acts and then to get saved. So that's the synopsis. But when you read it in the book, it's like this thick. So there's so much more details and so much more in there about this. So highly recommend it. The book is better than the movie. Okay, so this week's Parsha, the regularly scheduled reading, is Numbers chapter 30 through 36, the Parsha called Matot. And it has the story of Israel's defeating the Midianites. And as I was reading this, it was interesting because the Ruach, the Spirit, just gave me a sense of awe at one detail that I never really saw as being very significant before. And I was definitely in my heart, that was where I needed to talk about. But I also found that I couldn't talk about that detail until I told the whole story. So we're going to start with the whole story, as that newscaster used to say, so that you can get the rest of the story. We're going to start with the story that's in there. So 2 weeks ago was the Parsha Balak, and it was Numbers chapter 19 through 25. And in that Parsha, Israel was camped on the plains of Midian. And this is a very familiar place, right across the Jordan from Jericho. They were camped right there. And King Balak of the Midianites refused to let the Israelites cross his territory. He was afraid of them because they were so numerous, and he'd seen what they had done to Pharaoh. The whole world must have known about that. So he hired Balaam of Pethor in Iraq, a long ways away, to come to Midian and curse Israel. Evidently, Balaam was a known prophet of this time. And then we pick up the story, if we get the first slide there, in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12. God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them, the Midianites. Do not curse them, the Israelites, for they are blessed." Well, Balaam ended up going anyway, and that's a whole other story. But God spoke through him to bless Israel instead of cursing them. And in verse 23 of Numbers 23, it says this. Balaam said this. "There is no sorcery effective against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Now it will be said of Jacob and Israel, see what God has done, blessing them." And then in the next chapter, he says this, and you should all recognize this. In fact, we said it this morning. Chapter 24 and verse 5. "How lovely," let's say it together, "are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." We sing this at the beginning of every service, and the idea is this is the dwelling of Israel, and we're thanking God that it's so lovely. And I just want to say that I think it's particularly important that we sing it here, because in the natural, at least for me, this place is not as beautiful as the place we used to own. Everybody else think that? But it's beautiful by faith because the Spirit of God is here. And it's part of our transition to a more beautiful place on Edgewood Avenue when we get there. So we need to really, as whenever we sing that, I always look around and say, back in Winton Road, I used to look around and say, it's amazing, Lord, how beautiful you've made this place. Here I can't quite say that, but it's beautiful because you're here and the Spirit of God is here. So that was another of Balaam's blessings. He continued with his blessing of Israel for the rest of that chapter. And then, what seems like the story ends, Numbers 25 comes up. In verse 1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, this is what the name of that place was, the people began to have immoral sexual relations with the women from Moab. Verse 2, then they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So the people were eating and bowing down before their gods, before the Midianite gods. And many Israelite men fell to this temptation. In verse 3, when Israel became bound to Baal of Peor, the anger of Adonai, the Lord, grew hot against Israel. And how did that anger manifest? Well, in verse 9, however, 24,000 were dead because of the plague. It's pretty serious. 24,000 people died because of this sin. And the plague was stopped, very X-rated, dramatic, violence and sex. Plague was stopped when one of the priests, Phinehas, killed an Israelite man and a Moabite woman named Cosby while they were engaged in fornication by putting a spear through the two of them. So that would definitely get an X rating, I would think, right? Yeah. Then in Parshas Pinchas, which is Numbers 25 through 30, God says this to Moses in verse 17 of chapter 25. Deal with the Midianites as enemies and strike them. Verse 18, for they have been enemies to you in their deception of you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite prince, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague on account of the Peor incident. So God's instructing Moses here, you need to do something. And then in this week's Parsha, Numbers 30 through 36, chapter 31 and verse 1, Adonai spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, take vengeance on the Midianites for Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. And so from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe were assigned, 12,000 in all. So they sent out 12,000 men to battle with the Midianites. What I didn't understand until this time I read it, and maybe you haven't grasped it yet, only sending 12,000 was a huge step of faith. There were more than 600,000 men amongst the Israelites. And some of them were older, yeah, but there's probably at least 200,000 that were of army age, like between 20 and 40. So 200,000, they only sent out 12,000. What's God doing here? Anybody think of the story of Gideon? Remember what he told Gideon? No, got too many. Just get it down to 300 so that I get the glory, God says, right? So these 12,000 also, as I was praying about this, really, they would have been young men. They would have been between 20 and 40 years old, probably the prime age to be soldiers. So they would have been born in the wilderness. Remember, Israel had already traveled 40 years in the wilderness, and all the men who had come out of Egypt, what had happened to them? They all died because they had refused to go up when God told them to go up. All of them died. So none of these 12,000 would have seen the miracles God did in Egypt. Although they had fought a couple of times already with the kings of the Amorites. They had fought with them. So they went into battle. Verse 7. They fought Midian just as Adonai commanded Moses, and they killed every male. Now, it doesn't say how many Midianites were there that these 12,000 fought against, but they destroyed the entire army of Midian. And again, to see how big this would have been later, we'll find out that there were 32,000 women who they took as captives who were not married. So if there were 32,000 unmarried women, can you imagine how many men there must have been among the Midianites? Way more than the 12,000. And then verse 8, we find out some other interesting things. Among the slain, they also killed the Midianite kings, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So the first thing we learn about this is that when Balaam finished trying to curse Israel and ending up blessing them, then when he finished with that, he didn't go back home. Because home was in Pethor, which is like near the river, it says, which is in Iraq, a long way. So was he just hanging out there in Midian? Well, interestingly, Yeshua tells us what Balaam was doing in the book of Revelation, no less. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Yeshua is speaking to John, and he's telling him, he's criticizing some of the congregations. And he says this in 2:14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have some people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to set a trap for the people of Israel so that they would eat food that had been sacrificed to idols and commit sexual sin." Everybody get it? What was Balaam doing? Balaam knew a foundational truth that enabled him to advise King Balak how to defeat the Israelites. What's that truth? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2. "Like a fluttering sparrow or a flying swallow, so an undeserved curse does not land." Okay, well, that's great. Undeserved curses don't land. But what else does that tell us? A curse can be deserved, and that can land. Okay? So Balaam knew that although he was not able to curse Israel, he was able to advise King Balak to send the Midianite women in to tempt the Israelites to disobey God. Then they would deserve a curse, and a curse would land. That was the strategy of the seduction by the Moabite women. And, of course, it was more than sexual. They had the Israelites invited them. They invited the Israelite men to worship their gods. So this is a foundational truth for you and I as children of God. As long as you walk in obedience to God, just like the Israelites were, curse couldn't land. He told Balaam, "You can't curse Israel. You can only bless them." So as long as you walk in obedience, serving him, resisting temptation to sin, iniquity, transgression, you're immune from curses. And I believe this is the curses of other people. And also, it's important to understand, curse that results from disobedience to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the great blessing and cursing chapter, it says this in verse 15, "But if you will not listen to the voice of Adonai, your God, to take care to do all his mitzvot, his commandments and statutes that I'm commanding you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you." Anybody know how many verses of curses follow that? 64 verses. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in your food, everything. So disobedience to the Lord enables a curse to land. This is what we call the curse of the law. Breaking the law brings a curse. And I believe also the curses of other people who might be your enemies. Well, I don't want to leave you all without hope. There is hope. For if you haven't sometime disobeyed the Lord, as I have, anybody else here admit up to they ever disobey the Lord? Okay. Maybe you're disobeying him right now. Possible. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "The Messiah has redeemed us from the curse pronounced in the Torah and the law by becoming cursed on our behalf. For the Tanakh, the Old Testament, says, 'Everyone who hangs from a stake comes under a curse.'" So what is this saying? How did Yeshua die? He was hung on a cross, on a stake, a tree. But why did he have to die in that way? This was the most painful, most agonizing way of execution that has ever been devised by human beings. Do you see it? He had to die on that stake to redeem you and I from the curse of the law. He suffered like that so that we would be redeemed from the curse of the law, specifically to provide you and I with redemption from the curses that should have come on us from our disobedience of the past, or maybe disobedience even right now. So receiving his sacrifice and declaring the power of his name breaks the curses you might have brought on yourself in the past. Curses also, and this is very important, that might be passed down to you or your children from your ancestors. Because right there in the Ten Commandments, it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So that's the hope that we all have. But we have to appropriate it. If you begin to see things happening in your life, as we have seen, things just don't seem to be working, there's something that's holding things back, could be a curse. It could be something because of something you did, or it could be something coming down from your ancestors. That's not a big deal. When you see that, you can say, I break that curse in the name of Yeshua because he became a curse for me. And what happens? The curse is broken. Okay, back to the story after this tremendous victory. See, I'm still not to the thing that really struck me. Verse 9, Bnei Israel also captured women and sons of Midian along with all their herds and flocks and plundered all their goods. And again, let me review. In the few verses that follow this, it says there were 32,000 unmarried women that they captured. So again, there must have been way more Midianites than there were the 12,000. So I'm going to go over here now and read from the scroll, verses 48 through 50. V'yikrivu, and they came near El Moshe to Moses, Hapekudim, the leaders, Asher Le'elafe the Ha'tzava, who were over the thousands of the army, Sarei Ha'elafim, commanders of thousands, V'sarei Hama'ot, commanders of hundreds. V'yamaru, and they said to him, El Moshe, and they said to Moses, Avdecha, your servants, Nasu et Rosh Anashim, we have taken account of the heads of the men, Hamilchama, the men of war, the men who went to war. Asher bi'adenu, who are under our command. V'lo pekoda mimenu ish, and not one is missing. V'nakriv, and we have brought near at Karban la'adonai. So we have brought an offering to the Lord. So that was what struck me. Did you catch it? 12,000 fighting against probably 100,000, 200,000. Not one soldier was missing. And the Israelite commanders, they understood this was a major miracle from God. So they were so thankful that we're bringing a special offering to the Lord because of this. So why did this miracle happen? Well, the Israelite commanders understood that God commanded them to do this, even though going into battle with only 12,000 against many more was a tremendous risk. So they stepped out, and they took that step of faith, and they risked their lives, and look what happened. Not one of them was lost. Not one. So in our talking, in our parlance today amongst believers, we would say that the Israelites here were led by the Ruach HaKodesh, led by the Spirit, led by God to enter into this battle. So what is life like when you are being led by the Spirit of God? What is it like? Miraculous overcoming of opposition, miraculous timing, miraculous provision, miraculous divine appointments, the joy of the Lord and God's presence. That's what life was like for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Can you imagine being there during those plagues? 10 plagues and seeing what God was doing and then being led by the pillar of cloud and fire, seeing the Red Sea part, seeing the Egyptian army destroyed. I mean, every day he'd be saying, oh, another miracle for us. The bitter water turned sweet, the manna, the quails, water from a rock, miracles, provision, timing. But the men who experienced those miracles, they were all dead. These were their children, their sons. And the rest of the men who were alive in Israel, other than the 12,000 at that time, they hadn't seen the miracles either, they had not experienced them. Now, the Israelites' battle with the Midianites, that was not the end of their story. They hadn't even crossed the Jordan River yet. They were about to embark on a campaign to conquer their promised land. So they had stepped out in faith and seen God answer. Do you see what God was doing there? He was training them. This is what will happen when you obey me. Because they were going to have to step out in faith many more times to conquer that promised land, and they needed their trust to be strengthened. First of all, they had to cross the Jordan, which was at flood stage. They had to walk around Jericho rather than attacking it. Remember that? They had to fight giants and huge armies. But the miracle of not one soldier lost gave them faith to continue stepping out and continue following the leading of God's Spirit. Because, as we're going to talk about here, oftentimes when God's Spirit leads, it's risky. How many know that? You have to take a step of faith. You have to risk. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. How important is this, being led by God's Spirit? All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons, and I'll add daughters in there. So this is supposed to be who we are. We are the people who are led by God's Spirit. If you're a child of God, you are commanded to be led by, to walk with the Holy Spirit. Now, believers, I found, throw this phrase around quite frequently. How many have heard that phrase? Walk in the Spirit. You just got to walk. How many have heard it thrown around a lot, right? But what exactly does Rabbi Shaul mean by being led by the Ruach HaKodesh? Well, in Hebrew, Ruach means spirit, but what else does it mean? Wind and breath. So if you've ever done any sailing, you know what it's like to be pushed by the wind. I've got a picture here of what happens when the wind is at your back. It pushes against the back of those sails and propels you forward, and sailing is really easy and it's fast. But you know, the wind doesn't start at the back of your sails. The wind is all around you. It's in front of you, it's behind you, it's moving. So sailboats, I believe, are led by the wind. It's the wind's power that's moving that sailboat, not the sailors. Right? Another analogy is a river. I've got a picture of a canoeist or a kayaker in the river, but notice his paddles are up. Right? Imagine being in a kayak on a river going downstream. What's it like? It's easy. You're just carried along. What's moving you? The river's power. It's not your power. So when you're being led by the Holy Spirit, it's like putting up a sail and sailing with the wind. It's like launching your canoe into the river and just holding up the paddles. You don't even need to put them in the water. There's some other things. Here's another picture of what it's like. Anybody ever ride a bike down a hill? Isn't that fun? Right? But you don't have to work. It's just going. Here's another one. This is a little bit harder. It takes a lot of skill. I've never done it on a board, but I've loved to do body surfing. Anybody here ever do body surfing? You get on that wave, and it just carries you along and dumps you on your head. And it's not easy to surf. It's easy to sail the boat or the canoe, but it's not easy to surf. But it's exhilarating. You jump on, and it carries you. And so being led by the Ruach, I believe, is being carried along by His Spirit, seeing miracles all along the way. And life becomes a series of miracles. We saw a miracle today. We saw a miracle the next day. Sometimes you have to wait a few days. We saw another miracle. But being led by the Spirit does not mean there'll be no difficulty, no obstacles, no opposition, no suffering. The Midianites opposed Israel. They fought with them. They tempted them into sin. 24,000 died. But what happened in the end? Israel had a victory, a miraculous victory. So let's think about the disciples of Yeshua. Life for the disciples following Yeshua was led by the Holy Spirit through him, right? And they saw miracle after miracle, healings, deliverances. They got revelation from him. They saw provision. They saw a storm calm. They saw him transfigured. They saw him resurrected. But then what happened? He left. He said, bye-bye. I'm going up. And what had to happen? The disciples had to step out in obedience and follow the Holy Spirit themselves. Right? And they did. And they experienced tongues of fire, salvation of thousands, healings, deliverance, resurrections, even a jailbreak. That was what following the Spirit was like for them. So here's something that you who have been with us for a while know. Life has been like that for us as a congregation since April 28th, 2018. What happened then? We had a congregational meeting, and our members voted to submit an offer with a deposit to buy Edgewood Free Methodist Church. That was when we stepped out in faith and put our money where our mouth was, because we had to put, I think we put $15,000 down at that time. And there was a lot of prayer going into that, a lot of wringing of hands and saying, are we doing the right thing? Is God going to back us up in this? Because that's a lot of money, and we're going to be committed to it. But we were trusting that we were being led by the Spirit. Now, it was years before that, 4 years before, when Pastor Doug asked me, Pastor Doug from Edgewood, if we'd be interested in buying that building from them. Before he asked the question, it never crossed my mind to buy that building. Never crossed my mind. I'd been praying that God would enable us to be more visible to the local Jewish community, and a lot of people had said, well, someday we're going to buy Faith Temple when they move. But what happened? They didn't move. So as I was praying about this, I realized that I personally, and no one else here, none of us initiated, dreamed up, envisioned, started, or inspired this move. It was brought to us. And all we did was follow the leading. When I brought Pastor Doug's question to our leadership, our prayer team began to pray, and they heard, God's doing something. We need to get on board and follow the leading of his Ruach. And that required, as it almost always does, stepping out in faith, just like riding the bike or the surfing. And as we saw God move, we saw God make this process move ahead, and that it was being revealed to us as we took each step so we could participate in what he was doing. And the confirmations that we were being led were miracles, right? You guys know the miracles. Amazing pledges, amazing donations beyond our wildest dreams. We were given the services of a fundraising consultant who normally would charge $30,000, $40,000 for nothing. He just coached us on how to raise the money. The Gallagher's involvement with all of their experience in doing fundraising for the Y. Edgewood Free Methodist Church turned down a better offer because they wanted to sell the building to us. And then we got an offer on the building on Winton Road that we had up for sale for a long time, never got a single offer. We had a successful fundraising banquet, amazingly successful. And then we got a great deal on renting here. These confirmed that the Holy Spirit was leading the way, and we just had to keep moving, keep stepping out in faith as he guided us. But you know what? The miracles that we've seen so far are not the end of the story. We will need and we will experience more miracles. Miracles in finances, in favor, in effectiveness, in how we reach out. We need to continue to be led by the Holy Spirit. And let me also say, for some of you who, you know, haven't been with us for 20, 30 years, we've experienced this leading of the Spirit's many other times in this congregation. Just having Jonathan Burness sent here to plant this congregation was an amazing move of the Spirit, after seeing what Jonathan Burness is like. Buying the Winton Road building, I think there were only 40 of us were part of the congregation then, buying that building. reaching out to the former Soviet Union through Jonathan, ending up with 50 Messianic congregations in the former Soviet Union, starting sharing our bread, our grocery distribution ministry, the March of Remembrance, the Be in Health conferences that we had here, the renovation of the Winton Road building. So many things, I've skipped many, were miraculous. And they were because we stepped out in faith each time. And these things, it's just for me, it's been such a incredible ride. It's like riding a wave to be part of what's happening, what God's doing in this congregation. It has so encouraging. Has it encouraged you? Those of you who have been with us through all this, and those of you who are new here, just hang around for a while. You'll see some more. You'll see some more. And for me, it's actually been like this in other periods of my life. When I first became a believer, I thought God was calling me into full-time ministry. And I tried all sorts of things to get into full-time ministry. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. But the Holy Spirit guided me through 19 years of experiences preparing me. And when the time was right, the door just opened like this. Just opened wide. So being led by the Spirit means seeing what God is doing and participating in the role he has destined for you. Let me say that again. Being led by the Spirit means seeing what God is doing and participating in the role he's destined for you. That's what Yeshua did. Look at the scripture. John 5:19. Therefore, Yeshua said to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does too." If that's how it was for Yeshua, how can we do anything more, right? That's how life becomes an exciting series of miracles. So, how many want to be led by the Spirit? Yes, everybody. So, let's just take a few more minutes here and talk about how you do it. How do you follow the leading of the Spirit? What do you need to know and do? What instruction is there in Scripture? Everybody ready for that? Okay, so we're going to start with your motivation. What heart attitude do you need to be led by the Spirit? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Let's read it together. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So to be led by the Spirit, your motivation needs to be to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So let's break that down. What does that mean? Well, seeking his righteousness means humbling yourself, depending on his sacrificial death to pay the penalty for your sin, to make you right in God's sight. That's what righteousness means, being right in God's sight. So that's seeking his righteousness. And the word kingdom, I find it very interesting because the word kingdom, I believe, is a contraction of two words put together. The king's domain, kingdom. You see that? So seeking his kingdom means seeking him to be king in your domain. That means your space. Means submitting to him as Lord, being obedient. I love the pictures that I used to see in little tracts that had a picture of your heart. Who's on the throne in your heart? Anybody remember seeing those pictures? Are you on the throne or is God on the throne of your heart? So that's one of the things it means. Seeking him means he is on the throne in your heart. But it also means seeking to advance his kingdom, the king's domain, to make it grow, to make it advance by being a vessel of his love, bringing others into his kingdom, speaking his words, humbling yourself and accepting that you can only bear fruit that lasts by being attached to the vine, which is Yeshua. So, here's what I understand. If you are seeking first his kingdom, he will lead you by his Spirit. Let me ask you this question. Whom do you think wants you to be led by the Spirit more? You or God? God wants to lead you by his Spirit more than you want to be led by his Spirit, right? So if you get out of the way and you make your motivation following him, what's going to happen? He'll find a way to lead you. Yeshua also said this in John 15, verse 15, "I am no longer calling you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Now I have called you friends, because everything I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. So just receive this now. Yeshua wants you, each one of you, to know he is calling you his friend. You grasp that? You are his friend. In his mind, you are his friend. Receive that. He wants you to think and live as though that's who you are, friend of Yeshua. And as his friend, he promises you he will make known to you what? What does he say? What the Father is doing. He'll make known to you what the Father is doing. And he'll show you what your part is in what the Father is doing. Now, what is the Father doing? Well, we hear amazing reports from people serving God, reaching out in difficult, remote, dangerous places. And what do they always report? Miracles, healings, deliverances, resurrections even. But you know what? It's not because they are favored by God more than you and I are. It's because they're participating in what God's doing in those places. When we go out, as Ava was challenging you to do a few minutes ago, we always see miracles. We always come across somebody who's just seeking to know the Lord. We always see miracles. So this passage teaches you to ask God to reveal to you what is he doing and how can you be involved. And you will be led by the Spirit because you're involved in what he's doing. So how do you know what he's doing? Well, some people think you have to have a prophetic word for every step you take, that you need to hear his voice audible, you need to see handwriting on the wall. Well, those would be nice, but that's not usually what happens. But you do need to pray. You need to pray, ask him for direction, and take time to listen. Take time to shut off the things that are going on around you and listen for him. Now, will you hear an audible voice? Probably not. And here's how I like to break it down. He may speak into your thoughts so you get a thought that is new to you. It's like, oh, I never thought of doing that. Or he may put his thoughts in you and just like all of a sudden you're thinking the way God thinks. And it's natural for you. You'll know what he's doing. So here's an example of that. Samuel was instructing Saul on how to be led by the Spirit. Samuel had anointed him to be filled with the Spirit. And in 1 chapter 10, verse 6, it says this, "Then the Ruach, the Spirit of Adonai, will seize you, and you will prophesy with them. You will turn into another man." Well, that's a pretty strong word. The Spirit will not just come upon you. It will seize you. It will take control of you. It will be filled to the overflowing. And you'll be turned into another man. Well, it's like being born from above. Of course, this was way back in the Old Testament. Filled to the overflowing with the Spirit. And then verse 7, This is what his instruction was. "Now, when these signs happen to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Well, what does that mean? When you've been filled with the Spirit, and there have been these confirmations, so you believe you've been filled, do for yourself what the occasion requires. What does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Do what your mind, your intelligence, tells you is needed. You'll know what to do, in other words. It will be obvious to you what to do. Your spiritual mind will know what to do. God will put it in your mind. You see somebody who's broken down by the side of the road? Your mind will say, you ought to help that person. That's the Spirit of God. Matthew 11, verse 29, another very familiar passage. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So taking Yeshua's yoke means following his leading, being led by the Spirit. And I got a picture of a yoke over here. Notice that this yoke is a double yoke. And double yokes don't only happen in eggs. This is a double yoke. It's a two oxen yoke. So why would you put on a two-person yoke? Because somebody else is in the other part of the yoke. Who would that be? It's Yeshua. That's what he wants us to do, to put on the yoke with him. And he says his yoke is not difficult, it's easy. So if your heart's desire is to follow him, he will enable you to do so. And he says his burden is light. If you're yoked together with him, what you're carrying will be light enough for you, for your ability and your strength. Why? Because he's sharing it with you. He'll carry the load. Now, it's important to understand, to be in his yoke, you need to move in the direction he's going. Suppose you're in that yoke and you want to go this way, but he wants to go that way. Not going to work. You try to go in some other direction, it will be difficult, impossible to drag him along. Also, to be in his yoke, you need to move at the speed he's moving, not ahead of him and not behind him. And finally, you need to take up this yoke every day and put it on. But to be yoked with Yeshua and follow his direction, which is coming back to this, requires that you trust him, because you're going to go where he's going. And you know what? He's going to lead you in directions that will seem impossible to your natural eye, to your natural way of thinking. And what will happen? Well, back to what we said. Walking in the Spirit requires what? Stepping out in faith, taking risks. And the author of Hebrews speaks about this in chapter 11, verse 6. Without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him out. So you have to trust that wherever Yeshua is going to lead you is good. Last passage here, Luke 9, 23. Then to everyone he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him say no to himself, take up his execution stake or his cross daily, and keep following me. So this is what you need to deal with that prevents you from walking in the Spirit: your flesh, your old nature, your iniquity, and other spirits that want to prevent you from following the Holy Spirit. So be led by Yeshua. You need to crucify the flesh, your natural desires. Follow Yeshua. Verse 24 says, for whoever tries to save his own life will destroy it, but whoever destroys his life on my account will save it. So you need to daily crucify the flesh, destroy your old nature, your old ways, by denying them. And what else can prevent you from being led by the Spirit? Satan's messengers. Obviously, the biggest one would be fear. Oh, I have to take a risk. I might lose some money. I might lose some esteem. I might look foolish. I might get hurt. Fear. You will be required to overcome fear. The Israelites had to go out to battle. The disciples had to pray publicly in the name of Yeshua, even though the authorities had forbidden it. If you come back to what we did, we had to make that financial commitment with just faith. We just had to step out in faith. So there's fear. But another spirit that I've seen is busyness. Not business, but busyness. It will make other things seem important. Oh, no, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. Whenever we schedule a day of outreach, I find all these thoughts are coming. Oh, you've got to do this today. You can't make it. You've got to do this today. You can't make it. And that's just the enemy. And Satan will also attack in lots of other ways: sickness, division, offenses, all those kind of things. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your instruction, and we just want to pray through the steps that you told us here. We commit to seeking first your righteousness. And if anybody here has not accepted, received the sacrifice of Yeshua to be their means of being right with God, this is your moment. Just say, Lord, I submit myself to you. Be my Lord. I receive and thank you for your sacrifice that you made to redeem me from the curse of the law. And Father, we also seek first your kingdom internally, that you would be our Lord, and externally, that you would show us how to grow your kingdom through reaching other people, through showing your love, through building up. We take your yoke upon us. your light and easy yoke. And we ask you to lead us in both direction and timing, speed. We ask you to help us carry the burdens that we have so they seem light to us. And Lord, give us the courage to step out in faith, even when your direction doesn't make sense or requires risk. Give us the courage that by trusting in you, you will be the rewarder of those who trust in you. And then we're going to pray against the things that oppose us. Help us, Father, to crucify our flesh daily, to live as new creations. Give us the gift of discerning of spirits, Lord, to see the forces that Satan sends against us. Sometimes it's so, when somebody tells us it could be this or that spirit, it just becomes so obvious to us. Why didn't I think of that? Give us the faith in the authority of your name over those forces, Father, so that we can tread on them. And then, Lord, we thank you for making us your friends. Help us to live in the reality that we are your friends. We're no longer servants, but friends. And we thank you for that promise, revealing to us what you're doing so we can participate, Lord. Show us our role. And, Lord, we see from the examples we've given here, the things you're doing oftentimes involve a lot of people. And we have a part in that. It's not only just what we're doing as individuals, but we have a part. We're supposed to be part of a team. We're supposed to be part of a ministry. We're supposed to be part of something that you're doing that's bigger than us. So show us, Lord, where we're supposed to plug in and what role we're supposed to have in carrying out what you're doing. And we just commit this all to you in the awesome name of Yeshua, which is above every name. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord.